Thank you very much. Acts 21. Is it hot in here to anybody else? Apparently, we've got an air conditioner froze up. It's supposed to be 69, but it's 76, so bad news is, hotter it gets, the longer I preach. Acts 21, verses 15 through 26 tonight. This is the Word of God. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you. Now you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God and because you are a great God. And Father, we rejoice tonight in this section of your word by which we can study and grow closer to you. We understand, Lord, that you have preserved this for us so that we would know it. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into all your truth and that you would help us to understand the things you have preserved. Lord, we also pray that you would take this truth and apply it to our hearts. Father, that in some areas you would convict us, in some you would encourage us, that you would challenge us and grow us and take your word and continue, Lord, to shape and mold us into the very image of Christ. We want to look like him. We want to act like him. We want to respond like him. Guide and direct us through this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the absolutes in our world, as long as there are humans, there's always going to be friction. We understand this, don't we? People get together, and before you know it, there's always going to be some sort of rubbing the wrong way. Solomon said it like this, Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." It requires friction if you're going to do that. Solomon referred to it in a positive sense. Jesus would refer to it in a negative one. In John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." We understand it. Anytime you get a group of people together, especially if you put them together in a long period of time, or if you put them together in a stressful environment, get ready, there's going to be friction. Colette's going to ride on an airplane with me for like how many hours? Odds are good she's going to lose her temper a time or two before we get there. That's called friction. Anytime we rub people together and rub them the wrong way, it happens. You know it and I know it. And it's really not hard to understand why there's friction among people, why there's always fighting and bickering and whatnot. And it's because ever since sin entered the world, mankind fell, and a great thing occurred in our lives. It's that thing we know as selfishness. People do things out of a selfish desire, and they continue to do things out of a selfish desire. It didn't take long since the fall of man before you have Abel or Cain, who was jealous of Abel, rising up to kill him, put him to death because basically he didn't like that Abel made him look bad. A few years later, we have a man named Lamech who was the first polygamist. He wanted two wives, so he took two wives. Before you know it, we get in Genesis chapter 4. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So not only did he want multiple wives and get them, but he also wanted to commit sin and justify it. I'm justified in killing this man. He struck me. I didn't like what he did to me, so I killed him. And anybody that messes with me, I want you to know I'll be avenged 77 times over. That's willful sin and justifying it. And that's one of the immediate effects of the fall, of the curse. And it's really been getting worse since then. I mean, that was the beginning, and here we go. That is humanity in a nutshell right there. I want to do the things that I want to do, and I don't want anybody stopping me. And by the way, you know this, every single one of us was there. We've all been Lamech at one point in our life, maybe not through polygamy, maybe not through murder, but in some way, in some fashion, you and I also did the things that only we wanted to do. It says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That was us. Every one of us. Do the things you want to do. Do the things that feel good. And concern yourself not with whether or not it pleases God. We all lived there at some point in our life seeking to satisfy those carnal desires. In fact, every human did. And because every man is selfish, at least begins that way, it only stands to reason that before long there's going to be a friction. If all I'm concerned about is me, then you're going to get in the way. Proverbs said it best in Proverbs 30:15, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Named them both the same because they both want the same thing." It's going to be hard for those two daughters to get along, right? Because they only want the same thing. Now, that's how man is in his lostness. That was man from the fall. But supposedly, salvation is supposed to take care of that, isn't it? I mean, you get saved and you die to self. And you're born again into the family of God and you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And you learn it's not all about me, it's all about Christ. And we understand the call of Christianity. And so whenever we get saved, all of the division and all of the hardship and all of the fighting, that's supposed to be behind us, isn't it? Well, it'd be nice if it was, but you know the reality. At times, we walk by the Spirit. And then at times, as we've been talking about, we still walk by the flesh. And we still do what I want to do when I want to do it. And of course, it causes fighting. You only have to read the letters of the New Testament. You remember the Corinthians, when Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Here were believers, saved men with the Spirit of God within them, and yet Paul called them babies because they only wanted what they wanted when they wanted it. You also get a picture from James in James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's never been difficult. Churches fight, people fight. It's never been hard to figure out why. "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James said the reason we're divided, even amongst believers, is because we still have selfish desires in our heart, and at times those overrule our thinking. We throw them up against other people who at times also have selfish desires, and before you know it, you get friction. You get conflict. So we understand that even though it's not the desire of a Christian, it still occurs. And here's what that means. The believer has to set his focus on maintaining unity. I tell you that because I want you to understand unity is not a natural thing that occurs. It didn't just happen. You don't just show up at church and everybody just get along. Because even though we all have Christ within us, even though we're filled with the Spirit, we're all still very much in the flesh, aren't we? Not everybody likes the same thing. Not everybody wants the same thing. Not everybody desires the same thing or pursues the same thing. And that means that we have to make unity a conscious effort. It's what we have to seek after. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That means work hard on being unified. Don't let the flesh fly in there, cause a fight and cause a division. Be unified and work hard at it. And if you want an example of how serious God is, this was the example that kind of rung out in my mind this week as I was studying this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's a passage that deals with marriage. But listen to what God says here. It's specifically about a person who is married to an unbeliever. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So if you're married to a non-believer and they want to stay married, hey, hang on to them. Don't send them anywhere. However, yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is the same God that hates divorce. This is the same God that said Moses permitted you to divorce, but it was not this way from the beginning. This is the same God that said marriage was a covenant, and man shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and what God has put together, let no man separate. Same God, and yet he said here, if you're married to a non-believer, and this is causing strife, and they want to leave, let them leave, because we're what? Called to peace. Pretty severe. You understand how important unity and peace without strife is to God. And you and I know that oftentimes this peace is unsettled and oftentimes there are divisions. I get people in my office. If I get 100 people in my office in a week, 98 of them will be about some kind of dilemma they're having with somebody else. It'll be about some way somebody else has ticked them off or rubbed them the wrong way or hurt them in some form or fashion. And almost every time we deal with those issues, we always go back in my office to the same verse. And it's this one, Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We read that verse all the time. It's a great verse about unity. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It teaches us that attitude we have to maintain. And I do like it because you have to understand, Paul says, if possible. And he says, so far as it depends upon you. In other words, peace is not always attainable. You don't always get it. You can try, and some people just don't want to be at peace. Some people just want to fight. You can do everything you can do. See what I mean here? It's right in the middle of church, and it's all right, Max. You were quick on the draw. Some people just want to fight. You can do everything you try to do, everything you want to do, and still there's going to be division. It just happens. But anybody here who has ever been in a division with someone and heard that verse quoted or read that verse, you begin to understand exactly what that verse is asking. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. To do something like that oftentimes requires a selfless, humble, pride-crushing attitude. It's going to require you maybe to apologize when you don't feel like you ought to apologize. It's going to require repentance. It's almost always going to require a willingness to surrender personal preference. Almost always. If I'm going to go above and beyond as far as it depends on me to do everything I can to have peace with a person, whether they want it or not, it's going to require me to go to some places where I'm not comfortable in it. And anytime we talk about that passage, we understand that is a tough one to obey. Well, tonight, I want to show you that Paul was the kind of preacher that put his money where his mouth is. He wasn't like the Pharisees who tie up a heavy burden and throw it on men's backs, but's not willing to lift it with so much as a finger. He's the kind of preacher that if he says to do it, he's going to show you how to live it. And so that's what we look at tonight. Studying through here the book of Acts, you know what's taking place. You've got the context in your mind. Paul now is headed to Jerusalem. He has collected that offering for the saints because the Jerusalem church is not nearly as well off as it used to be. So he's gone through Achaia and Macedonia, and he's collected that famous offering that he writes so much about. And he's on his way back to Jerusalem to deliver it. All the while that he's been headed back to Jerusalem, he says that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me that in every city bonds and afflictions await me. So he's not naive. He knows that as I'm headed back, this is going to be rough. That's only been multiplied by the fact that he's had a couple of prophets speak up to him, one in particular when he was at Philip's house, take his belt, bind his hands and say, the Holy Spirit says that the man who owns this belt is going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. And you remember Luke and everybody traveling with him at that point started trying to get Paul not to go. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. To which Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm not only ready to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul said, look, I'm headed there. Well, Paul continued to travel, and he's just now made it now to the coast. He's not to Jerusalem yet, but he's made it to the coast. He's just got to walk to get there to travel up to Jerusalem. And what I want you to see here is that Paul gets here. We're not going to deal with the arrest yet. We've got another incident that occurs first. But I want you to see what it looks like when somebody does all that they possibly can to be at peace with people. It's a tremendous example of Paul's desire for unity. Now, in our text, there are four things I want you to see. The first thing, and to just kind of build this story a little bit, I want you to see Paul's resume. Paul's resume. Look at verses 15 through 19. Scripture says, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. They always say up to Jerusalem because it was an ascent. It was built on a hill, and so you always had to go up. And so now they are walking up there. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of longstanding with whom we were to lodge. So you begin to understand now that even these disciples understand what Paul's going to face in Jerusalem, and it's really a great testimony to them that they decided to go with him. I mean, if you knew Paul was going to be in trouble when he got there and you decided to go with him, that's a pretty good statement from those disciples. And they go to Cyprus, and they find this man named Mason, who was a longstanding disciple. Many think that he was probably saved even at Pentecost. And so they go and they lodge with him. And in verse 17, Paul finally gets there. He says, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So Paul gets to Jerusalem, and the first people he seeks out is the head of the church. He's going to go to James. This is not James the disciple. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the same one who wrote the book of James. And he now is the leader of the Jerusalem church along with the elders. And we've studied ecclesiology some here in the last few weeks. This is another great picture of that, where you have James, the head of the church, and the elders here, the head of the church. And at this point, the apostles have moved on. They've passed the succession down to them, and the apostles have now gone, and they're being martyred, and they're being evangelistic, but they've moved on. And you have Paul here now coming to the elders of the Jerusalem church. Even more fascinating, when you're going to see here in a minute, Paul's going to submit himself to their authority, which is really fascinating when you think about it. So Paul now has come into Jerusalem. And look at verse 19. It said, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, I like to call this Paul's resume. He states it even clearer in Romans 15. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So here's Paul. Here's my resume. Here's my mission trip video. That's what he's doing. I want to tell you and show you what God has done. It's not what I did. It's not what I accomplished. But it's what God has accomplished through me. And I think it's important that you begin to understand that Paul did this. First of all, the Jerusalem congregation needed to get more of a global view. They needed to understand that there is a world beyond you. There, God is working not only in Macedonia, in Achaia, in, you know, Southeast Asia. He's working in all of these places. God is moving, and you need to see that. And that's what Paul shows them. But beyond that, we get a tremendous picture of Paul. Can you imagine what this story must have been like? I mean, think back in your mind for a second what we've been studying over the last several months. Paul on these missionary journeys. Stories of, you know, the false prophet Bar-Jesus who argued with him there when he was trying to convert the proconsul. How many times he's been run out of cities. How he was stoned in Lystra. The people that were saved there. The people that were saved in Corinth. And how God opened that door in Corinth. And for 3 years he preached the gospel. Many people were saved. The preaching in Athens and how the Thessalonians believed. Even under high protest and high tribulation. And he was run out of there, but they believed anyway, and all that God did in Ephesus and how that church sprung up. And remember all the magicians coming and burning all their books and all the amount of money that that welled up to, and just, man, all the victories. I mean, Paul was a guy here who stood before the Jerusalem church with a lot of skins on the wall, right? Here's the kind of guy that if he would have wanted to walk into Jerusalem and say, I'm fixing to show you how missions is done. I mean, he could have stood up there with all the credential he would have wanted, you know, and even go back to his Jewish credential, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews, student of Gamaliel, right? Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. And I mean, this is a guy that if he would have wanted to be the pinnacle speaker of the Jerusalem church, he could have done it. I mean, he had that kind of credential. He had that kind of resume. It would have been easy for him to stroll into Jerusalem and basically pull all the weight that he ever wanted to pull about somebody important. I just want you to understand who we're dealing with. Paul is no little fish in the grand scheme of things. Not that I had to tell you that. But here he comes to Jerusalem, and he had all the credentials he could have ever needed to wow and impress this congregation. That's his resume. And I want you to understand that. In case we sit here in the church and we get to thinking we're big fishes. You know, we do that sometimes. Especially when I want something my way. Well, I'm the preacher. I guess they ought to do it my way because after all, I'm the preacher, right? or I've been a deacon here for X number of years, they ought to do it my way, I'm a deacon, or I give a lot of money, so they ought to do it my way because I give a lot of money. We all have reasons why we think our way ought to be done, right? Well, just know that Paul here had every right to expect him to do it his way all the time. He was that kind of an influential person. So that's his resume. Number two, let me show you Paul's reputation. Look at verses 20 through 22. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So Paul shows up and he begins telling James and the elders of all the great things God is doing, and they did glorify God, although it's awful short-lived, isn't it? I mean, they're thanking God, but in the very next breath in verse 20, they tell Paul, "We've got a problem. We've got a big problem. And here's the problem, Paul. Brother, there are many thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem." And that's true. There were, what, 3,000 saved at Pentecost, and the number grew to 5,000, I think it is, by about chapter 4, and people were believing every day. So, yeah, that's feasible. This is a big group of believers in Jerusalem. And he says, "You see how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And that's not surprising. I mean, they follow the law their whole life. Why wouldn't they be? Verse 21, "And they have been told about you." They don't know you. They've never heard you preach. They've never read a thing you've written, but they've been told about you. It's a dangerous word, isn't it? "They've been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So even though Paul has been a tremendous worker for the kingdom, his reputation suffered some hits, hadn't it? I mean, here's a guy that is willing to bring an offering back to Jerusalem for the well-being of Jewish believers, who is doing so under strict warning from the Holy Spirit that if you do this, you will be arrested, and yet he's coming anyway. And when he gets there, the only thing he walks into is a gossip chain that has victimized him. "They've been told about you." Kind of makes you wonder, well, what did you tell them about him, James and the rest of the elders? You know, I mean, that would be my first question. What did you say? Because they've been hearing, no doubt, from those Judaizers who really tried to upset the Galatian church, have had lots of issue, but they've been working hard here in Jerusalem, and they've got all the Jewish believers upset that Paul, even though a great man, was some sort of a heretic. And the specific attack was that Paul is anti-Jewish. Not only is he telling Gentiles not to be Jewish, he's telling Jews not to be Jewish. Now, let's talk about that for just a second. First of all, you have to know it wasn't true. That's not at all what Paul teached. It's not at all what Paul, thank you, Rebecca, taught. She's giving me lips, taught. That's not at all what Paul preached or taught. That's not at all what he said, but that's what they were doing. Nowhere do you find Paul disregarding Moses or telling Jews not to be circumcised. In fact, you remember after the great Jerusalem council, when they said that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, Paul goes on to Lystra. He finds Timothy. What's he do? Circumcises him. That's right. Acts 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. That sounds like somebody that's really anti-circumcision, doesn't it? Not at all. If I was Timothy, I'd have been anti-circumcision, but not Paul. Furthermore, listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9. "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." I mean, this was a guy that made a purpose in getting out of the way of the gospel his whole life. Anything that I might do that is offensive to people I'm preaching to, I'm going to get rid of it. He wouldn't water down the message. He wouldn't change the gospel. He didn't even change the method of preaching the gospel. But as far as it depended on him, this was a guy that did everything he could to get out of the way. If I have to act like a Jew to preach to Jews, that's fine. If I have to circumcise Timothy, okay. If I have to go and eat unclean meat among the Gentiles in order to preach to Gentiles, no problem. I'll eat unclean meat among the Gentiles. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to preach the gospel. You might remember the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans whenever he was actually dealing with a division in the Roman church, because you had some there who understood that you didn't have to honor certain days or you didn't have to worry about certain meats, and then you had some that thought you did. Here's what Paul wrote Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There you had Jewish believers who were literally weak in faith. They were weak in faith because they thought you still had to honor the Sabbath. And Paul told them, hey, it doesn't matter. If you honor the Sabbath, don't honor the Sabbath. What's it matter? As long as you're doing it for the Lord, it doesn't really matter. So Paul wasn't a guy that was trying to undo Judaism. It was trying to get rid of circumcision or the Sabbath or anything else. So first of all, what they've heard is false. But here's the second thing, and this is really the kicker. Even if that's what Paul had been preaching, it was okay, because that's true. Gentiles or Jews, neither one had to be circumcised. It didn't matter anymore. It was done with now. Even had Paul taught that, he would have been right. The law had a specific purpose. You remember the purpose? Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, the law had a purpose, and a big purpose. It was to condemn you, to throw you on the floor, stick its heel on your head, and grind your face into the carpet until you realized you were a worm in the dirt. And once you realized you were a worm in the dirt, you would look up for the only hope of salvation possible, which was Jesus Christ. And when you came to him, you would realize, I don't need the law anymore. Christ fulfilled it. So even if Paul had taught Jews, don't be circumcised, he would have been accurate in doing so. What's the difference between that and Peter going to eat with the Gentiles, or eating unclean food, or Philip going to Samaria and preaching to the Samaritans? There's no difference whatsoever. So even if Paul had preached that, he would have been legitimate in preaching it. But what we have here, it's obvious those Judaizers have shown up in Jerusalem, and they've been telling all the Jewish believers that Paul's a heretic, and he has stirred up that entire church. Here's Paul, serving God, full of sacrifice, loving God, loving the Jerusalem believers, and yet he is the victim of gossip. Great resume, horrible reputation. Let me show you number three. This is Paul's requirement. They set up in verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. We've got to fix this problem somehow, Paul. And here it is in verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. So here we are. Here's Paul serving God with a sincere heart. Here's his bad reputation thanks to a gossip circle. And now these elders and James say, here's what we need you to do, Paul. We got four guys here who are under, this would be a Nazarite vow. This was like Samson was a Nazarite from birth. You couldn't cut your hair. It was consecrated to the Lord. You couldn't drink liquor. You couldn't go to a funeral. All that kind of stuff. And we got four men here who are under a Nazarite vow. And Paul had done that himself back in Acts chapter 18 after the Corinthian church. So it's not like it's a foreign thing. But we've got four guys under a Nazarite vow. And what we want you to do, Paul, is we want you to go and we want you to purify yourself along with them. And then we want you to pay their expenses so that they can shave that consecrated head of hair and present it to God. And when you go through all of that, you know, you purify yourself and you shave that head of hair and you pay all their expenses, then all the Jews will know that, hey, Paul is a Jew. You know, what we heard wasn't true. But let me tell you what's entailed in that. Here's what the expenses were. Number 6, verse 13. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord. What is it? One male lamb, a year old, without defect for a burnt offering. And one ewe lamb, a year old, without defect for a sin offering. And one ram, without defect, for a peace offering. And a basket of unleavened cakes, of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. You doing the math? That's four male lambs, four ewe lambs, four rams, four baskets of unleavened cakes, four grain offerings, and four drink offerings that Paul has to produce in order to pay these men's expenses, in order that they may take this to the temple, shave their heads, and offer that consecrated offering to God. All to make amends. And if Paul would go to such great extent to offer, what was that, 12 12 different types of sheep and all the grain offerings and all that, all temple certified and whatnot without defect. If he would go to that expense and produce all of that and go, then all the Jews would realize he's a good Jew and what we heard isn't true. So basically, James and the elders come up with a plan. Paul, we need you to jump through a few hoops. That's what we need. We got some hoops that you're just going to have to jump through to prove that there's nothing wrong. We have a lady here every Thursday that comes from CPS, and people get to visit their children here in their church. And so I've got to talk to the CPS lady quite a bit here lately. And CPS really has one goal whenever they remove a child from its parents. And that goal is to get that child back with their parents. At least that's this lady's take on CPS. And what they do before they do that, however, is they purposely require that parent to start jumping through hoops. Some of them are really senseless hoops. It's just stuff like, you've got to go to Lubbock four nights a week for a class. No, we're not bringing the class to you, and no, we're not going to readjust it. We want to see how bad do you want your child back. You've got to jump through some hoops. You've got to do this or do that. Or, we just want to see, are you serious in this? And it's really sad how many end up just giving up custody because they don't want to jump through hoops. I just give up my child instead of have to go to Lubbock four times a week. It's really depressing when you see what takes place. But basically, they come to Paul unwarranted, he's done nothing wrong, and they start asking him to jump through hoops. Now, they're not backing up on their doctrinal stance, and that's important because in verse 25, they actually reaffirm that they are not talking about Gentiles at all. They know that Gentiles who have believed, they said, we wrote and decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. We're not saying that Gentiles have to be circumcised, but we're just saying here, Paul, it would go a lot easier with all these Jewish believers if you would just humor us here and put yourself through a little hardship just to go ahead and smooth everything over so that everybody will get along. Would that have irritated you? It would have irritated me. I mean, I can hear the argument welling up in my head already. First of all, the law never saved anyone. Second of all, it's all about Christ now, not Judaism. Third of all, if salvation without law is good enough for Gentiles, then salvation without law is good enough for Jews. Fourthly, if I didn't do anything wrong, why should I go through such trouble? In fact, James, I've got an idea. Why don't you and your elders get off of your rear and start addressing some of the false accusations of the Judaizers? You're asking me to jump through hoops because you haven't taught your congregation proper doctrine. If you would get out here and tell them what the truth of the matter is, then I wouldn't have to jump through hoops. Kind of have a lot on my plate anyway, by the way, because I know I'm fixing to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. So, if maybe you would do your job and maybe you would settle this out here, maybe it'd be a little bit easier for me. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to go about delivering the offering. I'm getting ready to be arrested. So why don't you deal with this on your own time? I mean, that's Rory right there, okay? I don't really have time for this, okay? Jump through the hoops yourself, right? That's what I would be thinking. They put a big requirement on him, and here it is, Paul's response. Go get them, Paul, verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Without merely a complaint, without any of a rebuttal, he just started jumping through hoops. No problem. If that's all it takes, sacrifice a few sheep, a few lambs, a few rams, a few baskets of cake offering, grain offering, a drink offering, purifying myself, doing it, hey, no problem. You know what you call that? Death to self. That's what you call that. You call that humility. You call that, as far as it depends upon me, be at peace with all men. He never considered his rights. He never stood on his credentials. He never expected fairness. He was simply willing to lay down his life and his freedom if it meant preserving the unity of the church. That's all he cared about. Philippians 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that's what Paul was doing. Rory doesn't do that well, but that's what Paul was doing. Right there, I mean, I can think of 100,000 things I'd rather be doing in Jerusalem if I'd even shown up there at all. And yet here's Paul, and they throw this on him at the last minute simply because their congregation does not have a proper handle on doctrine. Because they don't know the truth, Paul has to jump through hoops, and he gladly does it all for their sake. He died to self. And by the way, it's a necessary attribute of Christianity. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The reality is that if we are unwilling to die to self, then we are unable to follow Christ. That's about it. If you're unwilling to die to self, then you're unable to follow Christ. I was listening to a sermon a few years ago, and I've actually got this quote pinned up on the board in the hallway. Some of you may have read it. It was a sermon John MacArthur preached on husbands loving their wives. And he was talking about that in order for love, because love is sacrificial, self-sacrificing, in order for a husband to love his wife the right way, he has to die to self. And this is what he said in that sermon. I suppose death to self is the real issue. Somewhere along your pilgrimage as a Christian, you need to learn to die to yourself regularly. It saves you from being defensive, revengeful, retaliatory, and hostile, accumulating the list of things against you. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set aside and you sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy and you count it a privilege to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when others misunderstand you, when your desires are not interesting to others, when your advice is disregarded and your opinions are ridiculed, and when you're abused, when you're mistreated or misunderstood, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, that is dying to self. When you lovingly, patiently bear any disruption, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly and waste and extravagance and insensitivity and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any clothes, any climate, any society, any interruption, or any solitude, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in a conversation, or to record and recite your own good works, or to pursue commendation, when you can truly love to be unrecognized for something good, that is dying to self. When you see someone else prosper, someone else reach goals that you desire, and you can honestly rejoice with that other person in spirit, feel no envy and not question God while your needs are far greater and you are in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. End quote. Get a pretty good picture of it, don't you? What it means to, as far as it depends upon me, to be at peace with all men. If selfishness is the culprit, then self is what I'll kill. I can't kill the other person's self, but I can kill myself, right? And I can say, as far as it depends upon me, Paul was a tremendous example of that. All for the sake of preserving the unity, all for the sake of making sure that those Jerusalem brothers didn't stumble, Paul was willing to go above and beyond, put himself on the back burner, needless service, cost him greatly, just for the purpose of maintaining unity. It's the example we see. It's the exhortation we follow. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we thank you for a simple and yet pretty convicting truth. And Father, I can see it in my life so many times when selfishness arises. So many times, Lord, when I'm only concerned about me and not someone else. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to kill off the old man in me. I pray that you would help me to put to death myself on a daily basis, Lord, to surrender to you and to be willing, Lord, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, I pray that for our church as well, that you would help each of us to die to self, for our mission team that's going, Lord, and may be asked to eat strange things or keep strange hours or do strange jobs. Lord God, I pray that you would help us all to be focused on you and remember the reward that is yours and not ours, that you would guide and direct us, Lord, to be these types of people and to learn a lesson from Paul. And we thank you, Lord, for the example that he set for us here. We thank you for the truth that shows us how to do it. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would so work in us that we would live this way as Christians, just as Jesus did. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed and eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you want me to. But as she plays, you respond to the Lord.